Before we turn to the Bible, I'd like to ask that we pray together again. From time to time, I feel constrained to say this. I hope you'll bear with the repetition. That my desire to pray at this moment is not out of habit. It's not out of ritual. It's not because it's the next thing to do on the printed schedule. It is because of a sincere and deep awareness that we need the blessing of God to understand the Bible, and that we need the work of God's Spirit to transform us by the Bible. And so we must pray. So let us pray together again. Our Father, in the light of the truths that we sang in that hymn, we do bow our faces to you with joy and with hope. We thank you for all that Jesus has done to secure our pardon. We thank you that all he did upon the cross as an atoning sacrifice. We thank you for all that he did there as the highest expression of obedience. We thank you for the efficacy of his blood being shed, and we thank you for the acceptance that you give us on the basis of his imputed righteousness. We thank you, O God, for the privilege of being the objects of his ongoing intercessions, and therefore we have hope. And Lord, in the context of that hope, we pray to you and ask that you would please help us to study this section of the Bible. We pray to you that you would make its truths open and clear to us. And we do ask, please, that you would work in such a way that there would be far more than an academic understanding of this passage, but that you would please work in such a way as to enable us to more admire you and to admire Christ, and that all the effects of your grace in terms of changing us would be brought to bear upon us as you make us to understand this part of the Bible. Please minister to us. You know our needs. You know the struggles of your people. You know all of our needs, and you've heard our cries, you've heard our repentances, you've heard our expressed hopes and our longings to serve you and please you better. And we pray that you would please use this part of your word to help us. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like us to return to the text in Titus chapter 2 that we've made some false starts to study already. I believe twice I started and then there was some reason for interruption, but I would like us to come back to Titus chapter 2, and the text specifically is chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. The subject of this section, of course, is grace. And if you are among those who make New Year's resolutions, I would encourage you to resolve that you would understand and know grace better in this year than you ever have before. It is not an exaggeration or a ploy to say that the greatest need of each person in this room is grace. If you are not a Christian, your greatest need is to be saved and transformed by grace. And if you are a Christian, your greatest need is to be kept and sanctified by grace. The greatest need that each person in this room has is a more experimental acquaintance with grace. I'd like to take a little bit longer to review than we normally would. We have had some interruptions from the previous sermons. I hope blessed interruptions, but I couldn't even remember everything that I'd said before, so I can't imagine that you've remembered everything that was said before. And we won't go over everything that was said before, but there are some reminders that I would like us to review by way of introduction. We first looked at the book of Titus in an overview, and we said that Paul is writing to the young minister Titus. Titus has been left in Crete, in the island of Crete. New church there, new churches perhaps there, and Paul has sent Titus to that place to help those new believers. And Paul in this letter has one overriding concern, and that concern is that Titus would minister to those Christians in such a way that they are stirred up to engage more pervasively and successfully in good works. Paul is concerned with the very thing that Jesus was concerned with. After Jesus described his people in the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus immediately went on to say what his people should be doing. They should be light and they should be salt in the earth. They should be such light that their good works would be seen by everyone. And as everyone saw their good works, their Father would be glorified in heaven. Well, Paul is concerned to write to Titus so that Titus would minister to the believers in Crete in such a way that they would manifest good works in their lives. And Paul addresses this by three subordinate themes. There are three subordinate themes that come up again and again in this book, which all focus, finally, on the subject of good works. The first theme is the centrality of sound doctrine, the centrality of sound doctrine in the Christian church and in the individual Christian life, the centrality of sound doctrine. And we'll not take the time to go over all the texts, but he starts by reminding them that his whole purpose as an apostle is to communicate sound doctrine. He reminds Titus that all the elders must know sound doctrine. They must be able to teach sound doctrine. That all those who teach false doctrine must be exposed and must be separated from. He says that even the young women, as they're being obedient to God in their households, they're supposed to do it for the sake of honoring sound doctrine. And even the slaves who are to be mindful of what God requires even of servants, they're supposed to conduct themselves with a thought as to how their conduct honors sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is to be central in the life of the church, and sound doctrine is to be central in the life of the individual. The second subordinate theme, though, is that there is a type of life, there is a type of conduct which is appropriate to the sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is to lead to godliness. Sound doctrine is to lead to a life that is characterized by certain things. And in this little letter, the Apostle Paul identifies several of the things which are according to sound doctrine, several of the principles of living that are supposed to be the product of sound doctrine. And the point, of course, is that sound doctrine is not given just so that we'll know things accurately. Sound doctrine is not given just to fill our minds with proper information. Sound doctrine is not given just so that we have great theologians write tomes that we put in our shelves and we read about sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is to be imbibed, he says, because it produces a kind of life. It produces a life of holiness. It produces a life of obedience. It produces a life of good works. And there's a third subordinate theme. The first subordinate theme is the centrality of sound doctrine. The second subordinate theme is that this sound doctrine is to produce a certain kind of living. And the third subordinate theme, though, is this issue. What is the dynamic? What is the constraint? What is that which motivates a Christian to be transformed by sound doctrine into living this kind of life? And Paul's answer is, it is grace that provides this dynamic. It is grace that takes the individual believer, fills him with sound instruction, and then uses that instruction to incline him and to enable him to live a transformed life. Now, that's the very point of the passage that is before us. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." And what he begins to speak then is not a series of academic ideas. The things which are appropriate to sound doctrine are not academic statements of thought. The things that are appropriate to sound doctrine are habits of life. And in these verses, he tells Titus that the older men are supposed to live in a certain way, and the older women are supposed to live in a certain way, and the younger women are supposed to live in a certain way, and the younger men are supposed to live in a certain way, and the slaves are supposed to live in a certain way. And then he gives this dynamic. Verse 11, For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What is the dynamic? What is it that enables these old men and old women and young women and young men and these servants, what is it that enables them to live this life that is appropriate to the sound doctrine? It's because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now let's read this section. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you, Paul says to the young man, Titus. Well, this passage says several things about grace, does it not? This grace has appeared. This grace brings salvation. This grace comes teaching us that we should deny ungodliness. And this grace comes teaching us that we should do this. And this grace comes teaching us that we should look for the coming of Jesus. There's a great deal that's said in this passage about grace. And that's what I want us to study this morning and for the next few Lord's days, God willing. You may remember that the last time we looked at this passage, we said that this would be the outline. This would be the three major points of the structure for the series. Number one is the appearance of grace. Number two is the teaching of grace. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness, and it teaches us that we should live in a certain way. And the third is the focus of grace. Grace calls us to focus upon the Lord Jesus. It calls us to focus upon the coming of the Lord Jesus. It calls us to focus upon the death of the Lord Jesus. It calls us to focus upon the implications of the death of the Lord Jesus. So that's the outline. The appearance of grace, the teaching of grace, and the focus of grace. Now, some of you, dear children, are taking notes, and I so much appreciate you showing me your notes. But I'm very conscious that this has been very complicated to this point. All these points of review, where do they fit in? I'm going to make it just a little bit more complicated. Under the appearance of grace, I said there were three things that we would like to consider. The first is the appearance of grace in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what we studied last time. Grace has appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the language that Paul uses in the Greek text is the word for epiphany. The grace of God has made an epiphany. The grace of God has made this brilliant appearance in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word there is used for the coming of Christ at the first coming, and it's used for the coming of Christ at his second coming. And here, everyone agrees that this is a reference to his first coming. The appearance of grace in the person of Jesus Christ. And we looked last time at how grace was revealed in his incarnation. Grace was revealed in his birth. Grace was revealed in his words. Grace was revealed in his miracles and works. Grace was revealed in his death. Grace was revealed in his resurrection. The grace of God has made its brilliant appearance in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing that I'd like us to consider, and that's what I'd like us to consider this morning, is the appearance of grace in the context of the law. The appearance of grace in the context of the law. Last time it was the appearance of grace in the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, secondly, the appearance of grace in the context of the law. You remember I tried to use the illustration before of an epiphany illustrated in a sunrise. Now try to draw that picture in your minds again. Imagine that you're at the beach. And you've gone to the beach to watch the sunrise. And here's a little bit of sand in front of you. And out there then is this great expanse of beautiful blue water. There's a lovely blue sky, white cumulus clouds. And just before the sun rises, there's this pre-dawn light with a little pink light appearing in the clouds. And then you see the arc of the sun just break over the horizon. And just a couple of moments, the sun is up. And here in the water is this isle of light reflecting back from the sun. All these shafts of light pushing themselves up through these cumulus clouds. Beautiful setting. Now try to imagine that with all the details gone. No water, no clouds, no blue sky. Just this brilliant ball of light in the sun. If you can imagine that, it would be a brilliant, wonderful, bright thing. But there is something about the context being in the picture that makes it even more beautiful. Well, the coming of Jesus Christ, if it could be considered in the abstract, the coming of Jesus Christ is in itself a glorious thing. But when the coming of Jesus Christ is seen in its biblical context, it is even more glorious to contemplate. And what is that context? What is the context in which Jesus Christ came into the world? What is the context of the appearance of the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ? It is the law. Listen to this statement in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. When God sent his son into the world, when God was determined to manifest his grace in the world through his son, he did it in the context of the law. Jesus was born into the world through the womb of the Virgin Mary, who was a Jew. Of course. Jesus was the promised Jewish Messiah. Jesus came in a context. Jesus was thrust into the world in the context of the law. And it's seeing the appearance of grace in the context of the law that makes grace to be exceedingly attractive and exceedingly beautiful. And I'd like us to consider that now. I'd like us to consider two things about the context of the law. Number one, Christ's appearance, or the appearance of grace, was in harmony with the preparatory work of the law. And secondly, that Christ's appearance, or the appearance of grace, was in contradiction to the abuse of the law. And both of these are extremely important for those of us who are Christians in terms of what motivates us to please God. Jesus Christ came into the world in the context of the law. Number one, I'd like us to see that his coming was in harmony with the preparatory work of the law. And number two, that his coming was in contradiction to the abuse of the law. Number one, it was in harmony with the preparatory work of the law. Now, what was the preparatory work of the law? Perhaps you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is taking up a very complex subject. He's taking up the subject of the relationship between the covenants of God, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and then the coming of Christ and the new covenant. It's a very complicated subject, far more complicated than I can fathom myself, and therefore far more complicated than I can fully describe to you. But I would like to turn your mind to one statement in this context. Galatians chapter 3, and verse 24. Therefore the law, Paul says, and in this context the law is a reference to the whole Old Testament, the whole Mosaic economy. Therefore, he says, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Therefore, the law, the Mosaic covenant, was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Some of the older translations will say that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The word that is translated tutor or schoolmaster is the Greek word pedagogos. And it's important that we try to understand this. What's the picture that Paul is trying to draw here? Well, the translation tutor or schoolmaster gives us this picture. The law, he says, is like a teacher who takes a pupil. And the teacher isn't teaching about himself or herself. The pupil, the teacher, is teaching subjects. The teacher is taking the pupil and trying to bring that pupil to a state of understanding. Well, if that's the picture, then Paul is saying that the law is a teacher. And the law is to take the pupil and teach the pupil about Christ. There is another way, though, in classical Greek that the word pedagogos is used. It was used of a slave in a wealthy household. You have minor children in a wealthy household. You know, in those settings, you couldn't expect the mother and father to be bothered by taking care of all the details of the children, which, of course, is quite wrong. But in that setting, that was the way it was. There would be a slave, a well-trained, highly trusted slave that would be appointed to be the guardian of these minors. And he would be responsible to take care of them in all the ways that they needed to be taken care of. And one of the things he was to do was he was to take them to their instructor. These wealthy homes would have very highly qualified instructors. So there would be a person that was appointed to take care of the minor child and all the necessities of that child, and especially to make sure that he got to the lessons, that he got to the instructor. And so the pedagogos would day by day take the child by the hand, as it were, and lead him to be instructed. Well, if that's the picture, then Paul is saying the law is like this pedagogos. The law is like God's slave to his minor children. And the law comes along and takes them by the hand and leads them to what? Leads them to Christ. Well, whichever way that picture is meant to be drawn, it's by the Apostle Paul, the point in each case is the same. The law was meant to be preparatory to Christ. The Mosaic Law was meant to be set up so that all of those who are exposed to it would be led from the law to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how was that done? What is there about the Mosaic Covenant that is designed to lead people to Christ? Now, if we were all Jews living in the time of the temple and living in the time of the priesthood, this would be all very much more significant to us in terms of our experience. Well, we don't live in that setting. But nonetheless, it's important that we draw that back to our minds. How is the law of Moses meant to lead people to Christ? Well, I would like you to just think through three of the more obvious aspects of the Mosaic Covenant and ponder how they lead us to Christ. Number one, just think of the moral commandments in the covenant with Moses, the Ten Commandments. Just think of them. Perhaps you could recite them. The first four commandments are in reference to our duty toward God, and the last six of the commandments are in reference to our duties toward men. We're to have no other gods beside God. We're to not make any idols. We're to not take the name of the Lord God in vain. We're to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then you move into those last six, which are in reference to men. We're to honor father and mother and the rest of the commandments. We're not to lie. We're not to commit adultery. We're not to steal. We're not to covet and so forth. What do we learn? What do we learn from these moral commandments that would lead us to Christ? Well, surely we learn the obvious. We learn from them what God requires. But by learning what God requires, we also learn that we are sinners. Because we quickly learn in the face of those commandments that we don't keep those commandments. Moses taught this, and Jesus retaught it. But Moses taught that the essence of the law was love. Moses taught that the essence of the law was to love God and to love our neighbors. And Jesus was reiterating Moses when he taught that in the Sermon on the Mount and in other places. If we rightly understand God's law, that out of love, we're never to take his name in vain. Out of love, we're to set aside one day in seven. Out of love, we're to be careful in worship. Out of love, we're to do this and this. If we understand that, we very quickly realize that we've all transgressed. You may never have made an idol. But it's probably true that there were some moments in your life when you were not abstaining from idolatry because you were overwhelmed with love to God. It's probably true that most of you have not committed adultery. But it may not be true that you abstain from adultery because of your overwhelming devotion to God. The point is that when we look at the commandments of the Mosaic Law, we see what God wants. We see what he wants externally. We see what he wants in our hearts. And it exposes us as sinners. And there's something else that these commandments teach us. Not only what God wants, and not only that we are sinners, it teaches us an ancient truth. It teaches us that the wages of sin is death. That was taught in the Garden of Eden. In the day that you eat, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. The Ten Commandments, if they were violated, were capital offenses. If you broke one of the Ten Commandments, it was punishable by death, according to the Mosaic Law. Now, the death sentence was not very often carried out, in fact. But nonetheless, that was the punishment for violation of any one of the Ten Commandments. Death. Death. So what does the Mosaic Law in terms of commandments teach us? It teaches us what God wants. It teaches us that we're sinners. It teaches us that the wages of sin is death. And all of that is designed to do what? It's to make us realize we can't be pleasing to God. We can't keep these laws. We need someone to save us from our sins. It's to lead us to Christ. Now think of a second part of the Mosaic Law. That was the moral commandments. Think of this huge part of the Mosaic Law. Think of the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system was composed of many parts, but I would ask you to draw attention to only three. The sacrificial system in terms of sacrifices, in terms of the priesthood, and in terms of the temple. What did the sacrifices teach us? That's a rich subject, isn't it? What did the sacrifices teach us? Well, the sacrifices taught us, among other things, that God was willing to accept a vicarious sacrifice in our place. This is an amazing thing. This great central part of the Mosaic Covenant was this. If a Jew would sin, if he would be conscious of sin, he could take an animal and he could go to that animal in the presence of the priest. He could lay his hands upon the animal. He could confess his sins over the animal, symbolically transfer his sins to the animal. And then the priest would take that animal, slit its throat, and burn the appropriate parts on the altar. What was that to teach? It was to teach something about vicarious atonement. It was to teach that sinner who sinned and who was worthy of death could have a substitute. It was to teach that the sinner who had sinned and was worthy of death might have someone else or something else die in his place. The sacrifices taught us about the concept of imputation, that the sins could symbolically be transferred from the sinner to the animal, and it taught us something about vicarious punishment, that the punishment that the Jewish man deserved would be exacted upon that animal. The Jewish man, let's say, had broken the commandment, thou shalt not lie. He's anxious about that. He comes and confesses that over the head of the animal and symbolically transfers that sin of lying to the animal. And then the animal is taken and God, in symbol, does to the animal what should have been done to the man. The man sinned, the man should die. But the sin was transferred to the sacrifice in symbol, and so the animal dies. Well, that's instructive about imputation and about the vicarious nature of suffering. Think of the priesthood. Here was the priest. What did the priest do? Well, there was this place in the temple where God dwelt in symbol. All this is in symbol. And you couldn't go there. I couldn't go there. Only the Aaronic priests could go there. And they would go there and they would represent the rest of us. They would go before God's symbolic presence and they would represent the rest of us. We couldn't go there, but they could go there. We couldn't offer sacrifices. We couldn't just decide, well, I've sinned and so I'm going to take an animal myself and go out in the backyard and put my sins on that animal and kill that animal. We couldn't do that. Priests were the only ones that were allowed to do that. What was that to teach us? Well, that was to teach us that we, the ordinary people in the covenant community, we did not have access to God in ourselves. We needed a priest. We needed someone to stand between us and God. We needed somebody to offer the sacrifice for us. We needed someone to go into the Holy of Holies for us. We needed somebody outside of ourselves. It wasn't enough to have a sacrifice. You had to have a priest that was qualified to offer the sacrifice and a priest that was qualified to go into the very presence of God for you. According to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 8, again, it's a complicated passage, but in that passage, the writer is writing about this whole issue of the need of a priest and the priest going into the presence of God. And he says there the fact that the priest could only go once a year. Now, the priest could go into the temple daily, and the priest could go to the altar daily. But to go into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could do that, and only once a year. And the writer says that in that passage, the restriction to only go once a year was an evidence. It was instruction from the Holy Spirit, the writer says, that the true way into the presence of God had not yet come. The fact that the priest couldn't just go in there all the time was the Holy Spirit's instruction that the true way into the presence of God had not yet come. What's the point? The law is to come and to teach all the people about the necessity of the sacrifice and the necessity of a priest, and it's to instruct them. This is all symbol. It's to lead them to the great Savior who is yet to come. Think of the temple itself, and you appreciate being so superficial in this, but this is just to give you the idea. Those of you who can and should perhaps open this up in your own study much more. But think of the temple. What was true of the temple? The temple was the place where God met with his people in symbol. Place where God dwelt. And in that place, the people could come. And in that place, their representative, the priest, would go into the Holy of Holies and they would meet with God. Now, they could only do that in the temple in the context of sacrifice. But the presence of the temple and the presence of sacrifices in the temple and the presence of the priesthood ministering in the temple, ministering for the people to God, all of that was to teach something. It was to teach that the God who had created the heavens and the earth, the God who had given the law, and the God who killed those who sinned against him, that God had created a symbolic message to teach everybody that he could be approached. You could come to this God through sacrifices and through a priest. But the whole purpose of the temple was to teach openly, God is here. God can be approached, not by yourself. You have to have a priest, and you have to have a sacrifice, but God can be approached. Paul says, the law is to be a pedagogos that takes us to Christ. The Ten Commandments and the moral requirements of the law are to show us what sin is, to show us that we're sinners, to show us that we can't save ourselves, to show us that we're either going to die in our sins or we need somebody else to die for us. The sacrificial system provides this instruction that God will accept somebody else in our place. Sins can be imputed to another. God will exact his punishment upon another. The temple demonstrates to us that God is willing to meet with sinful people, but only in the context of sacrifice and only in the context of a priest. Now, there's another element to the law. We talked about the Ten Commandments. We talked about the sacrificial system. And just briefly to say, there's this third element of the Mosaic law. And I don't really know how to put a nice term on this third element. Let's just call it the totality of the law. The totality of the law. And what I mean by that is that God's law to Israel addressed everything. It addressed how men's beards were to be contoured. It addressed how you were to build porches when you built a second story to your house. It addressed how certain kinds of cloths were allowed or not allowed to be sewn together. It addressed the whole gamut of every minute of life. What are we supposed to learn from that? Well, one of the things we're supposed to learn from that is that God requires of his people an absolute consecration of themselves to him. An absolute, you know, the purpose of the dietary laws, the purpose of the peculiar shape that the Jewish men were to maintain with their beards. It was to show to everybody, we're separate. We're the people of God. We're different from the Gentiles. God ordained that. What are we supposed to learn from that? We're supposed to learn from that God requires his people in absolutely every minute detail of their lives to be devoted to him. And how do you respond to that? Do you not fall back from that and say, that's impossible? Do you not fall back from that and say, I could never do that? But God requires it. Well, the law is to be a pedagogos. Takes you by the hand, points you to Jesus. Points you to the one who has kept every detail of the law. Every detail of the law. That burdensome law which we could never handle. He has kept every detail of the law. And we look to him for the imputation of all that obedience to our account. The law is to be a pedagogos that leads us to Christ. Let me make these summary statements and then move on to the next heading. The Mosaic Covenant was itself an expression of God's grace. The Mosaic Covenant is grace. The Mosaic Covenant was an expression of God's grace. But it also pointed to a greater grace that was yet to be revealed. It revealed that greater grace in types and shadows. The Old Testament people of God knew that those were types and shadows, and they longed for their fulfillments. The law, John says, came by Moses, but grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ. This Mosaic law was given to prepare us for Christ. It could not save us. The Mosaic law could not save us, but it was given to prepare us for Christ and to direct us to Christ. The law could say what God required. The law could promise rewards. The law could threaten punishments. The law could frustrate and discourage and stir agitations in the soul, but it could not change the heart. It could not encourage. It could not forgive. It could not show mercy. It could not comfort. It could not help. But it could point to Christ. It could point to Christ. And that was the purpose of the law. The Old Testament saints tasted this grace and they longed to see that time come when everything that was revealed in the types and shadows would become theirs. They longed for that great day when God would send his servant. They long for that great day when God would send, quote, the seed of the woman. They long for that day when God would send the prophet that was like Moses. They long for that day when God would send David's greater son. They long for that day when God would send the one spoken of in Isaiah 53, who would bear the sins of his people. And he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, and he would justify many. Well, it's in that context that the grace of God has appeared. Now, if you were Simeon or Anna in the temple, this would be the background that you came from. You would have lived in this context of being overwhelmed by these moral requirements, saying, oh God, I can't obey these things. I fail. You'd have offered your sacrifices to the priest, and you'd have been so glad for these reminders and instructions, but you'd have known they're all symbols, and you're longing for the day that comes when the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world would be manifest, and they saw him. The grace of God was manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ in the context of the law. It was in complete harmony with the preparatory works of the law. It's important that we not trivialize this great grace. It's important that we not trivialize the context of this great grace. It's important that we not ignore the context of this great grace. It's important, if we're to really appreciate the grace of God that was revealed in Jesus Christ, to see it in this context of the law. But Jesus was not only born in the context of the preparations of the law. When Jesus came into the world, when the grace of God appeared in Jesus Christ, this law that we've been describing was greatly abused. And it's in the context of abuse that the grace of God comes as well. Somewhere in the history of Israel, the teachers, the rabbis, the scribes, the elders, the priests, the teachers, somewhere in the history of Israel began to misuse the law. Now, I'd like to say some things about this misuse, but I'd like to say this at the beginning. Some of what they did is with us today. And so this is not just historically academic information. It's not just historic academic information. There are elements of this that are with us today. There were huge parts of this misuse that the Apostle Paul vigorously fought against in his writings. It was in the early church, the era was, and some of it is with us today. These teachers who began to misunderstand the law believed that they as a nation were the special people of God. They believed that rightly. They believed rightly that they were given undeserved grace from God. And they believed that God's blessing was given to them and not given to other nations. And all of that is true. And they thought that a part of this blessing was that God had given them his perfect law, and that God expected them to obey that law, and they believed that by obeying that law, they could merit more of the favor of God. They believed their obedience to God's law would merit eternal salvation. And so they believed in sort of a combination of grace and works. They believed that they're in this special privilege by grace. They were the people of God by grace. They were given the law of God by grace. They were given opportunities by grace. They believed they were in grace. But they believed that having been put in that position, that they had to take advantage of this grace. They had to be obedient to this law. And if they were obedient to this law, they would merit the salvation which God offered. So it was works and grace that many of them began to believe. And I repeat that something of this view entered into the early church, and something of this view remains with us today. I'd like us to consider just a few things about the abuse of the law. And again, my purpose is for us to appreciate that it is into this abuse context that the grace of God has come. So notice a few things about the abuse of the law. First, these teachers misunderstood the requirements of the law. They misunderstood the requirements of the law. They either misunderstood or they misapplied the requirements of the law. And these teachers did what a lot of religious teachers do now. They focused upon some aspects of the law and ignored others. They focused upon those aspects of the law that human beings could actually obey and ignored some of the other aspects of the law. And in the same vein, they focused upon things that were external as opposed to things that were internal. They focused upon such things as circumcision, tithing, ceremonial washings, faithfulness to the rites and rituals of the temple. They focused upon those things and de-emphasized the internal requirements of the law. Now, this is a huge mistake and had all kinds of implications for them. Jesus addresses this. Paul addresses this. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus, how he argued with the people in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount? It's an interesting sermon. Pastor Hughes is opening that up to us in the evening. I put in a plug here that everybody should be in these evening sermons. They've been wonderful and helpful. In that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is addressing his disciples, but there's a huge multitude that's listening. And in the context of that sermon, addressing his disciples, knowing that this multitude is listening, he speaks to them in Matthew chapter 5. He speaks to them about the law and about righteousness. And he says that the righteousness of his disciples must far exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. These are the ones who are abusing and misunderstanding the law. And immediately he goes to this issue that all of the law must be required, must be obeyed. Every jot and tittle, even the smallest parts of the law, must be obeyed. And then he moves to the error that they were imbibing, that they were misunderstanding the requirements of the law. Thou shalt not kill. They were teaching that thou shalt not kill means, literally, you may not take somebody's physical life. Jesus is saying that's not the requirement of the law. To simply abstain from murdering somebody does not satisfy the requirements of the law. Jesus goes on to say that that law, thou shalt not kill, focuses upon the heart. That commandment, thou shalt not kill, prohibits unjust anger. It prohibits slanderous, abusive speech. It prohibits calling somebody a fool in hatred. He went on to the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. They were teaching, as long as you abstain from physical adultery, fine, you're fine with that commandment. Jesus said, you missed the whole requirement of the commandment. The commandment focuses upon the heart. Mental suggestive thoughts, mental adulteries, Jesus says, make you just as liable to hell as physical adulteries. They misunderstood the requirements of the law. That was the first of their errors that I would like to draw to your attention. The second is, they misunderstood the intent of the law. The whole first part of the sermon has been a discussion of the intent of the law. The intent of the law was to show them about God and about righteousness and about their need of salvation. The intent of the law was to lead them to Christ. The intent of the law was to teach them all these things that would prepare them for Christ. But they misunderstood the law's intention. They thought the law, they taught the law, was intended to be a system of merit. They taught that the law was to be a set of rules which they must master, and as they mastered these rules, they would merit God's favor. Are there any Boy Scouts here, or former Boy Scouts, or Girl Scouts? You know, the Scouts have a merit system. You do certain things, and if you can prove you did those things, you get a merit badge. If you hike 25 miles, I've forgotten what the details are, but whatever the if you do what you're required to do, if you do it, then you get a merit badge. And you, of course, you can boast with those merit badges, and you get so many merit badges, and then you can progress into the next level of scouting. It's a system of merit. You do this, you get your badge. You do this, you get your badge, you get enough badges, you move to the next level. Well, these teachers were teaching that the law was like a system of merit. They had not only misunderstood the law's requirements, they misunderstood the law's intent. And the third is this. They misunderstood their responsibilities in reference to the law. Now, that, of course, flows from what was just said. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, these people who are abusing the law as going about to establish their own righteousness. That was what they thought was the proper response to the law. If the law is given as a statement of duties, and if the intention of the law is for me to obey these duties and thus to merit God's favor, then what am I going to do? I'm going to set myself to establishing my own righteousness. I'm going to find the commandments that I can obey, and I can obey them as often and as boldly as possible, and by obeying them, I'm going to establish my own righteousness. They didn't see. They didn't relate to the law of God as a pedagogos. They didn't stretch up their hand to the law and say, oh, law, take me to Christ. They didn't do that. They saw the law of God as a stepladder with lots and lots of rungs in it. And you could move from one rung to the next rung and eventually ascend by your own labors and your own efforts on those commandments to merit the favor of God. They misunderstood the law's requirements. They misunderstood the law's intent. They misunderstood their responsibility in reference to the law. And the effects of these misunderstandings were amazing. What would you expect the effects of these misunderstandings to be? Well, some of them who held to these misunderstandings became very self-righteous and proud because they believed they were succeeding. And so you have the character that Jesus created in the parable that he's told of the Pharisee and the publican. You have this Pharisee going into the temple, and you have this Pharisee boasting to God. Can you imagine? Boasting to God. Thanking God that I am not like other men. I am not like this tax collector. Boasting to God about how he tithed. Boasting to God, boasting to God, boasting to God. That's the product of this misunderstanding. You think that the law's requirements are low. You think that God intends you to keep them so that you can merit salvation. If you think that, you're going to set yourself to doing it. And when you've successfully cut apart your herb leaves and given a tenth of that, and you've successfully taken your money and given a tenth of that, and you've been faithful with all the ceremonial rituals, and you've washed when you're supposed to wash, and you've done all those things, what's going to happen if you believe that? Well, you get very self-righteous. These people never felt condemned. They didn't understand the law, and therefore they never felt condemned by the law. They were self-righteous and pompous and arrogant. Another effect of that misunderstanding was that some became very disillusioned with the law. It was a burden that was impossible to bear. Only the professionals could understand it. Only the professionals could keep it. I mean, after all, you have to have all these washings and all these things you have to do. The ordinary man who goes to the field or goes to the shop, he could never do these things. So there was a lot of disillusionment in reference to the law. It's for the professionals. It's for the scribes. It's for the Pharisees. It's for the people that can set themselves 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, to all these details of the law. And of course, there were some who because of these misunderstandings, were very despairing. In the same parable, the tax collector was an illustration of those who despaired. He listens to the publican boast before, to the Pharisee boast before God, but the tax collector, who is such a sinful man, knows he has no hope before this law. He just beats his breast. He goes off into a corner and beats his breast and begs for mercy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Well, it was into this setting, this misunderstanding of the law, it was into this context that the grace of God appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. And it was this misunderstanding of the law which so much governed the reception of Jesus and so much governed the epistles that Paul wrote in reference to the grace of God in Jesus. It was this misunderstanding of the law. I'd like you to turn, please, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Please turn there. Maybe we should be considering the whole argument of Romans, but let me just ask you to look at Romans chapter 10 first. Romans chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they are ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Notice this passage. Here are these people who misunderstand the law. They have a zeal for God, but not according to understanding. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, because they're ignorant of God's righteousness. They're ignorant of the righteousness that God actually requires. They were ignorant of the righteousness which God required in his law. They were ignorant. They were willing to tithe and do these things. But the weightier matters of the law, love, mercy, judgment, those things they ignored. And thus they didn't understand the righteousness of God. They didn't understand. And so when Paul comes on the scene and he preaches, now appreciate this, what did Paul preach? He preached that God has given his law to everybody. God has given his law to people who have it in their conscience, and God has given his law to people who have the writings of the book. God has given his law in conscience or in the book to everybody. And Paul taught that God was going to judge everybody according to that law. And then Paul went on to make the obvious conclusion that when everybody is judged by that law, every mouth will be stopped. Nobody will have anything to say to plead their innocence because everybody will be found guilty in the judgment. And then Paul says in Romans chapter 3, he says, but God has provided a righteousness which is not of the law. Without going into all the details of that, the point is that Paul's gospel, the Christian gospel, is that Jesus Christ has obeyed all the details of the law. That is his obedience is God's righteousness, and his obedience, Jesus' obedience, is actually given to those who believe. That's the heart of Paul's gospel. Well, here are these people that he's writing about here who say, this is ridiculous. This is ridiculous. We don't need this. Why? Because they didn't understand the righteousness of God. They didn't understand what God's righteous law required, and they didn't appreciate what Jesus had accomplished and what the gospel was offering them. And so they didn't want it. Because they're ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Christ is the goal. Christ is what the law points to. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The point here is not that law now becomes irrelevant. It's not that law is abolished because now we have Christ. That's not the point. The point is that the law is a pointer. That's the goal. Christ is the goal of the law. The law is saying you need righteousness, and it points to Jesus as the one who provides that righteousness. It was nothing to them. It was nothing to them. Because they didn't understand the law. They didn't understand God's requirements. They didn't understand God's righteousness. And they hated Paul. And they resisted Paul tooth and nail. But not everyone hated Paul. And not everyone rejected this gospel. Do you remember Paul's response himself to the gospel? He was like these men. He was focusing upon externals. He was focusing upon the things that he could do. And he was arrogant and proud of his accomplishments. And he reflects on that pride in his accomplishments in Philippians chapter 3. And I'm just going to read part of this. He says, though I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he might have confidence, Paul says, I can have confidence. And then he gives his list. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. A Pharisee, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. He could fit into that crowd, establishing his own righteousness. But he says in Romans chapter 7 that there came a place when he understood the law, specifically the 10th commandment. There came a place where he was no longer ignorant of the righteous requirements of God's law. Thou shalt not covet killed him. He began to understand that he was guilty of that, and it killed him morally and spiritually. It dashed him down to the depths. And then he understood the gospel. And he understood the glory of the idea that somebody else could obey for you. And that obedience of Jesus, which was a perfect obedience, that could be given to Paul. And so even though he has all these established works of righteousness, he says, but what things were gained to me, and these I counted loss for Christ. All my zeal, all my perfect law keeping, all my externals, he said, that became worse than refuse to me. I gave up everything, he says, that I might gain Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. To Paul, the gospel, the grace of God in Christ, seemed absolutely glorious. It didn't seem glorious, though, until he understood righteousness. As long as he thought that his circumcision and his peculiar place in the tribe of Benjamin and his zealousness against the church and his perfect, what he considered perfect obedience to the law, as long as he considered that adequate, the grace of God in Jesus Christ was nothing to him. But when he realized that the law required far more than he could ever give, when he realized that the righteous requirements of God were infinitely beyond his Pharisaical abilities, then Jesus became everything to him. And there was nothing that he wanted more than to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own, but the righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God. This is the context into which the grace of God in Jesus Christ came into the world. It came in the context of the preparations of the law, and it was in complete harmony with those preparations. And the grace of God in Jesus Christ came in the context of these abuses of the law, and it was an absolute contradiction to those abuses. Now, I'd like to make an application, and then we'll be finished. The application, I trust, is obvious, and that is that this grace of God that is manifested in Christ, this grace of God that is the fulfillment of the law, this grace of God that is in contradiction to the misunderstandings of the law, this grace, Paul says, is the dynamic. This grace is the dynamic which inclines us and enables us to be obedient. It is this grace, and it has to be seen in this context, it is this grace that enables old men to be different than all the old men in the world and to conform to the pattern of Titus chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It's this grace that takes aged women and makes them different than all the other aged women in the condos. It is this grace that goes to young women and takes them and transforms them and makes them anxious about living a life that does not bring reproach to the gospel. It's this grace that does that. It's this grace that goes to young men and takes them away from the frivolous silliness of their generation and makes them sober-minded, holy people. It's this grace that goes to servants, to slaves, who have every reason to be aggrieved, and transforms them in the context of their slavery to be holy men and holy women. What does that? The law could never do that. A determination to obey the law could never do that. Grace. It's this grace that has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ in the context of the law. It's that which does it. This grace brings us into a relationship with God, which is altogether wonderful and almost too wonderful to describe. We in the gospel, we who are in this grace, we have all the benefits of Christ's work. The benefits of his atonement, which means all of our sins have been laid upon him. He was punished, will never be punished. Our sins are gone. We have the benefits of his obedience. His perfect obedience is imputed to us so that we are accepted never on the basis of how well we perform, but always on the basis of how perfectly Jesus has obeyed. And in that setting, we have peace with God. In that setting, there is no condemnation. In that setting, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In that setting, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. In that setting, we walk in the Spirit and have no condemnation. And in that setting, the Spirit of God is a spirit of adoption to us and bears witness with our spirits that we are the sons and daughters and children and sons of God. It's in that setting of grace where the question can be asked, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And the answer is no one, because it is God who what? Justifies. Well, this is security. And that grace that brings us into this posture is what animates us and enables us, as well as inclines us, to be obedient. All of this creates love within us. All of this creates gratitude within us. And the poison that kills the system, the sand that is thrown into the wheels of this engine, is lack of faith. It's lack of remembering what we are by the grace of God. You see, when we have this motive of grace, when our hope is being buoyed up by all the realities of grace, we're not talking about mind games where you convince yourself of something that isn't true, but where your hope is buoyed up by the realities of grace, our motive is not a motive of fear. Our motive is not a motive of merit. We don't try to obey these duties The old women don't try to live this way, and the young men don't try to live this way. We don't do it out of a sense that, oh, if we do this, we'll gain merit. And we don't do it out of a sense of fear that if we don't do this, we'll lose out. Our motive is not merit or fear, but love. And our attitude is not an attitude of self-righteousness, and it's not an attitude of despair. It's an attitude of hope that we have been brought into the circle of grace. And do we fail? Yes. Do we despair? Only if we're faithless. If we're faithless and we despair, then all the dynamics that should change us stop. But grace doesn't stop, and grace will get the work going again. Our attitude is not of self-righteousness, and it's not of despair. But the attitude of grace is an attitude of humility that is based on the real understanding of sin and forgiveness. It's an attitude of assurance that is based upon the certainty of Christ's grace and the certainty of the efficacy of Christ's work. It's an attitude of humility and assurance and hope. Hope. The old man who is required, according to this passage, to live a sober, self-controlled life. He may be getting old. He is an old man, that's by definition. It's getting harder and harder, perhaps, to maintain all the strictness of his thinking and all the carefulness of his habits. Why doesn't he despair? Because of grace. The young man or the young woman who's called to these high standards of virtue, struggling and struggling and struggling and failing, what keeps her going? Grace. Grace. Not fear, not merit. Love, grace, confidence, assurance, hope. That's the engine that moves the people of God to change. I said that some of these abuses of the law remain with us, and I ask you to be careful not to fall back into these abuses of the law. Do not allow yourself to think that you're saved by grace, but you grow by law. Don't allow yourself to think that you're saved by grace, but you really please God by obedience. Don't allow yourself to think that you must obey God's grace, you must obey God's law now to get his approval. Don't allow yourself to think you've been brought to this place by grace. Praise grace. But then begin to act like if I'm going to stay here, if I'm going to commune with God, it's really based on law. If you think that way, it'll maximize your failure. And it'll cripple you with guilt and shame and fear and despair and dullness and quitting will become your characteristic. Or it will be self-righteousness that becomes your characteristic. And that's very ugly to see. We are to live according to God's law because of grace. We're to live according to God's law. You can't destroy the law. You can't act like you're not supposed to be obedient to the law. We're supposed to obey God's law, but by grace. It's grace that leads us to that law. We don't obey it out of fear or a sense of merit. We can't allow the attitude of self-righteousness or despair. We obey it because of grace. And grace promotes humility and faith and hope in the face of our duties and in the face of our failures. A litmus test of what you think. You who are the people of God, where do you turn in your failures? You know you're supposed to discipline yourself in a certain area. You know you're supposed to do something or not do something. You're supposed to have a certain attitude. And you fail. Where do you turn in your failures? Do you turn to disciplines? Do you turn to self-denial? Do you turn to structuring or restructuring your prayer life? Well, probably if you do that, you've adopted some kind of a works mentality that is foreign to grace. These things are dead ends for you. There is no hope for you in restructuring your prayer life. There's no hope for you in reanimating your disciplines. There's no hope for you in giving another effort to self-denial. If you turn to these rules and disciplines, you'll suffer many ill effects. If you turn to these things, you'll begin to focus upon rigid details of obedience rather than a heart of love. If you turn to these things, you'll begin to view God either as a disinterested scorekeeper or as some kind of an agitated probationist. But you'll not see him as he presents himself to the people of God as a loving heavenly Father who chastises his naughty children as a father who's committed to their welfare and committed to their security and committed to their sanctification. If you turn to these things, you'll very quickly lack peace. You'll very quickly lack assurance. And eventually, you'll quit. And you'll only be restored after some kind of horrible chastisements and despair. It is not law. It is not legal fears or hopes of merit that enable us or incline us or constrain us to obedience. It is grace. You older men do this. You older women do this. You younger women do this. You younger men do this. You slaves do this. Because the grace of God. Because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, there are worlds more to say about this. I trust you'll keep coming and we'll keep looking more at this passage. And it is my prayer, it has earnestly been my prayer, that I and we be more aware of grace and that we'll experience more the dynamics of grace and not be drawn back to the misuses of the law. Even for us, you see, even for us who are regenerated people, the law still leads us to Christ. Still leads us to Christ. You know the old Puritan saying, how the law is to point us to Christ. And then Christ takes us by the hand and leads us back to law. That's right, and that's good. The law will kill us if we're not going to it with our hand in Christ's hand and being enabled by his grace to keep that law. I'm conscious that I've been speaking the whole time to those of you who are Christians. But I would like to say this last remark to those of you who are not Christians. Perhaps you're very familiar with the Old Covenant law, or perhaps this little overview was your first exposure to the Old Covenant law. It is for you, even though you may know very little about it. It's to lead people. It was to lead the Jewish people to Christ. But it's to lead all who have exposure to it to Christ. You should realize that you can't keep those commandments. You should realize that the wages of sin is death. You should realize that just as they pictured grace in the sacrifices and the priests, you need a sacrifice. You need someone to represent God. You need someone to represent you to God. You need something outside of yourself. This law is to lead you to Christ. And I would like to say sincerely, and I believe this is not an exaggeration to say, that by virtue of the statements of the Bible that I am authorized to say to you, that Christ is for you. If you have an awareness that you cannot satisfy this holy God's demands and you cannot keep his law, then you are desperate for a sacrifice. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If you are conscious that you can do nothing but hang your head in shame before God, and you say, I need a mediator, I need someone to stand for me, Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. But he is for you, if you'll have him. Come to Christ. Come to this grace that has been revealed in the person of Christ in the context of the law. Let us pray together. Father, all praise and all thanks to you for the great gift of Christ and the great gift of salvation. It is amazing to think of all the intricate ways that you did prepare your people for the coming of your Son. And we thank you for the privilege that we have to have the Old Testament scriptures. We thank you that you have, for so many in this room, caused us to be ashamed of our sins. And you have directed us to Christ. We thank you for the sovereign efficacy of your calling because we admit to you we would never have left our sins. We would never have found Jesus to be attractive or run for refuge to him if you had not worked within us first. And therefore we appeal to you, O God. We appeal to you for the sake of those in this room who are not born again. And we ask that you would cause them by the Spirit to become awakened to their sin and awakened to your provisions of grace in the gospel, and that you would call them and constrain them, that you would give them a new heart and regeneration and faith and repentance and save them on this day. And we pray earnestly for all of us who are in Christ. Help us, please, to more fully appreciate your grace. Forgive us for some of us who have so quickly gone back to some kind of legal attitude toward you. Help us, O God, to sense all of the glories of the finished gospel on our behalf. Work within us, O God, that such appreciation for grace would stir us to be more faithful in obeying you in all the areas that you require of us. We desire to please you. We desire to glorify you. We desire to be holy in thought and in motive and in deed. We desire to keep your law as Jesus kept the law. And we pray that you would help us to appreciate grace that we might come closer to that goal. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.